Friends, good morning. Great to see you. It's great to start the morning with an English breakfast, isn't it? It's fantastic. Keep your Bibles open. We'll start from Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, so you might want to turn there first. There's an outline somewhere in your booklets. Allow me to pray as we begin. Let's pray together. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Father God, would you please give us clarity today as we sit under your word to discern just what that means. Lord, we so desire to know how to witness for you and to serve you in this world. So please teach us, Lord, through your word we pray. Amen. One of the buzz phrases in missiology today is the phrase integral mission. Integral mission. Integral mission can be defined as the task of bringing the whole of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the Lausanne Movement, for example, which is the world's biggest mission network, which connects thousands of Christian leaders from every single continent, it calls on Christians to, I quote, "transform human life in all its dimensions, enabling human beings to enjoy the abundant life that God wants to give to them and that Jesus Christ came to share with them." It's a big statement, isn't it? You got to ask the question, well, what areas of human life are included in Lausanne's call? Well, Lausanne tells us on its website. So it's social welfare issues of community development and health, HIV/AIDS, human trafficking, water, sanitation and hygiene, relief efforts and food security. Integral mission. Now, building on this, other Christians have gone further and they now advocate for something called holistic mission. In holistic mission, the mission of the church no longer concerns just human beings, but now extends to include the physical environment as well. So listen, for example, to what Chris Wright of the Langham Partnership argues in his award-winning and highly influential book, The Mission of God. He says these words, "Holistic mission is not truly holistic if it includes only human beings and excludes the rest of creation for whose reconciliation Christ shed his blood. Christians serving God's non-human creatures in ecological projects are engaged in a specialized form of mission that has its rightful place within the broad framework of all that God's mission has as its goal." There are lots of other voices like that. One more recent voice is from a man called Douglas Moo, who's written perhaps the best evangelical commentary on the book of Romans. Recently, he published a book in support of creation care. And in that book, he wrote these words, "It is impossible truly to love others without caring for the environment in which they live." Now, friends, in the light of these seismic shifts in Christian thinking about the mission of the church, here's my question. Should the church be involved in integral mission? And should the church be involved in holistic mission? We need to ask ourselves, have we been too restrictive in only talking about mission as the preaching of the gospel? You see, when you think about Jesus, well, maybe his mission, you know, needed to be more narrow. Since he's the only Son of God, he had to die for our sins. So, of course, his mission had to be salvation. Could it be that your mission and mine as his church, well, actually could be much more broad than his? Well, to answer that this morning, I want us to look at the early church. Now, here's a disclaimer that, of course, in the first century, environmental issues were unheard of, so you would not expect the early church to be delving in those in the book of Acts. However, in the first century, social and humanitarian issues, they were legion. And so surely, if the mission of the church included such issues, we would see strong evidence for it in the book of Acts. So the question is, do we find that evidence? Well, we'll spend most of our time in the book of Acts, but I want to begin at the end of Luke's gospel. I've got 3 points on your sheets. Point one, the church's mission is global evangelism. Turn with me to Luke 24, verse 44 to 49. This is the resurrected Jesus speaking. He's talking about God's great salvation plan. Let me read verse 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, you might already know this, that the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, they're a shorthand way of saying the whole Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying here is that everything written about him in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Now, have a stare at verse 44. Do you see that little word, must? That's not the language, you know, of yours and mine, you know, our powerless, wishful thinking. For example, like when I say, as a long-suffering Liverpool fan, Liverpool must win the Premier League this year. Or like perhaps you might say, as you near the end of your university time, I must get a first-class honours. Good luck to you. Or I must go out with that girl or with that guy. Well, that's just you and I in our wishful thinking. It might or might not happen. We really have no clue. Well, that's not what the word must means in verse 44. The original word here conveys the idea of divine necessity. It implies that God stands behind it and God therefore guarantees it. In other words, if everything written about Jesus in the Old Testament must be fulfilled, well, then it will be fulfilled. But just what are these things that must and will be fulfilled? Well, 3 things. Look at verse 45. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Do you see the 3 things? Firstly, verse 46, Christ must suffer. The Old Testament spoke again and again from Moses to Isaiah to Zechariah that Christ must suffer, and on the cross, the Christ did suffer. Secondly, the Christ must rise again. Do you see that? Also, verse 46. Again, the Old Testament speaks about this time and again. Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, the Christ must rise. And 3 days after his crucifixion, the Christ did rise. But then there's a third part to it. Do you see it? It's a big surprise. Christ must be proclaimed to all nations. Look at verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now, here's the problem. I think we often miss that little word "and" that connects verse 46 to verse 47. That's a big miss, a big mistake. You see, if you miss that, you won't actually see that what was written in the Old Testament that must be fulfilled in Christ is not just what's said in verse 46, that he must suffer and he must rise. You'll miss that it also includes verse 47, that Christ must be proclaimed to all nations. In other words, friends, God's salvation plan as promised in the scriptures that must be fulfilled, it doesn't stop with the death and resurrection of Jesus. No, it includes, it continues with the proclamation of what Jesus' death and resurrection achieved. And that proclamation, God's word insists, must go out to all nations. Well, you need to ask the question, what is that message of proclamation? Was Jesus calling us to integral mission, you know, salvation and humanitarian efforts? Was Jesus advocating we engage in holistic mission to humans and the physical creation? Well, no. Verse 47 again. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Clear as day, isn't it? What God is doing in our world is that he's fulfilling his salvation plan in Christ for all nations. And our part in that, our mission as his church, is to proclaim that salvation, to engage in global evangelism. Now, I was reading recently about Greta. Do you know who's Greta? Greta Thunberg. Time Magazine's Person of the Year 2019. She is quite remarkable, isn't she? Just at the age of 16 last year, she kind of ignited this global movement. How old are you? 20, 21? What have you done in your life? Why has she devoted her life to fighting climate change? Well, because she thinks we are on the brink of environmental disaster. Last year, she stood before the UN General Assembly and she addressed them. She pulled no punches. This is what she said. We are in the beginning of a mass extinction, and all you can talk about is money and fairy tales of eternal economic growth. How dare you? Now, I hate to admit it, but Greta is right. We are on the brink of extinction. Maybe not of climate change necessarily, but more crucially, of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and sinfulness of humanity. In the light of that, friends, how dare you ignore that and not preach the gospel, the only thing that can save this world. Indeed, how dare we ignore God's divine rescue plan spoken since the Old Testament to save humanity? The Christ must suffer, the Christ must rise, the Christ's forgiveness must be proclaimed. How dare we not proclaim what God says must be proclaimed? Well, here's the question. How will we as a church be able to do that? Well, come with me to our second point. The church is spiritually empowered for global evangelism. Have a stare. Luke 24, verse 49. Do you see it? Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's that power from on high. But what is he empowering us for? Well, flick with me to Acts 1, verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8. Famous words. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Do you see then what the Spirit's empowerment is for? It's for witness for Jesus. In other words, it's for global evangelism. And Acts 2, which was read for us earlier, it confirms this. Flick with me to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 4. The disciples, they're all gathered together, they receive the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. Now, are these tongues groans and mumblings? Are these tongues unintelligible sounds, as charismatics would have us believe? Well, not at all. They are real languages, they are intelligible, actual words. In fact, if you go and do a little bit of research, every time the Bible talks about tongues, in Acts, in 1 Corinthians, in the book of Isaiah, every single mention of tongues just refers to real languages. In fact, the word tongues just means languages. But how do we know that from our passage? Well, look at verse 6. "At this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, in his own tongue." Real, intelligible languages. Look at verse 7 and 8. It repeats the same idea. "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue or native language?'" Same idea, verse 11 at the end. It says it again. It crucially tells us now the content of their speech. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." In other words, what's happening? Well, the Holy Spirit, as he's poured out, Jesus' disciples, they're enabled to speak lots and lots of different tongues or different languages. And in all those languages, what are they saying? Well, the same thing. Look at verse 11. The mighty works of God. That is the mighty works of God in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. If you read the rest of Acts 2, that will make that clear. In other words, they are proclaiming salvation in Christ. And what is God doing as a result? Well, through that proclamation, God is gathering to himself from the four corners of the world, his new people, to his restored kingdom as they hear his word. Now, a little sidebar. I wonder if you can see what a huge development this is in salvation history. This is a reversal of everything that happened in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Do you remember Genesis 11? Back then, humanity, we only had one language, but they used their unity to rebel against God. And so God, what did he do? He confused their languages. He scattered them in judgment. But do you see now this great reversal? Acts 2. God now using all the languages of the world to speak of Jesus so that his salvation can gather in from all the world the scattered people of God. This is an amazing grace from God. And do you see the point Luke is trying to make to us, that all of this is possible only as the Spirit empowers the church for global evangelism? In fact, almost every time in the book of Acts that God's people are said to be filled with the Spirit, do you know what happens? Well, they're empowered for global evangelism. They preach the gospel. Let's just trace this through. I've given you lots of references. We'll race through them fairly quickly. Acts 4 verse 8. Acts 4 verse 8. I'll read it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Do you see then what happens? As Peter, he's filled with the Spirit while he preaches the gospel. The Spirit given to empower the church for global evangelism. Same point. Have a look. Acts verse chapter 4, verse 31. 4:31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Do you see? The Spirit given to empower the church for global evangelism, they preach the gospel. Crucially, in Acts, this is not restricted to just the apostles. No, it's for all Christians. Have a stare forward. Acts 6, verse 10. "Now you have Stephen speaking about Jesus. And it says to us, Acts 6, verse 10, that the people could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking." Same idea, right? The Spirit empowers Stephen, a non-apostle. What happens? He's speaking the gospel fearlessly. Same idea again, ordinary Christians. Chapter 8, verse 4. 8, verse 4. "The church now persecuted. It goes everywhere. But what's happening? 8, verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The same thing happens with Barnabas. You can chase it up. Acts 11. The same thing happens with Paul in Acts 13. The point is, the Spirit empowers the church for global evangelism. Friends, as God's people are filled with the Spirit, do you see what they do? They don't faint as if they are slain by the Spirit. They don't grovel on the ground as if they are caught up in something called holy laughter. They don't suddenly get visions and dreams of all sorts. No, what do they do as they're filled with the Spirit? They speak the gospel. Let me just make two implications before we move on. Here's the first implication. It should be unmissable now, isn't it? That the mission of the church is not evangelism plus humanitarian efforts plus creation care. No, friends, what God purposed must happen from the Old Testament times is that the church will engage in global evangelism full stop. And to that end, he empowers us with the Spirit for that very task. To claim, therefore, that the mission of the church includes more than global evangelism, well, that goes beyond the biblical data. That is our human imposition, our human addition. It is not a position supported by the Bible at all. Second implication. What we've seen in Acts means that the history of the church is not the history of extraordinary people. I don't know what you used to think about the book of Acts, but I remember when I was reading the book of Acts, for a very long time I thought, well, the people in the book of Acts, they are like superheroes of the faith. You know, they're kind of like the Christian version of the Avengers. These are the people I want to be like, but I will never, ever be able to be like. Well, that's actually wrong. Actually, it's the history of an extraordinary God who empowers ordinary men and women by His Spirit to fearlessly proclaim Christ throughout the world. And actually, that empowerment, that same empowerment has been happening for centuries. So you see, it was the Holy Spirit who gave a German monk named Martin Luther the boldness to nail the 95 Theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517 to protest against the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church and to fearlessly preach the gospel. Similarly, it was the Holy Spirit who led Hudson Taylor, a young Englishman, to leave his beloved England to go to China, 1853, to fearlessly preach the gospel to the millions there. Similarly, it's the Holy Spirit who convicted five young Americans, Ed McCulley, Roger Uderin, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, and Jim Elliott, to go to Ecuador in 1952 to preach the gospel to primitive tribes there. And even though all five of them, they were killed by those tribes, it was the Holy Spirit who led Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth Elliott, to return to the same tribes to fearlessly preach the gospel. I wonder if you're getting the point. Acts teaches us that these are not extraordinary Christians. No, they're just ordinary Christians, gripped by the love of an extraordinary God for the lost. So much so that what did they do? Well, they gave themselves fully to the Holy Spirit to empower them to fearlessly proclaim Christ. You know, when I think about that, I find that immensely liberating. In fact, I find it just motivating for me and for you to therefore engage in global evangelism ourselves. Because you see, all that we've seen in Acts, well, it could be you and me. In fact, it ought to be you and me as Christians. If only you and I, we will see the mission before us, the urgent need to proclaim Christ's salvation to the ends of the earth, if only we'll admit our bankruptcy and therefore pray and pray and pray for the Spirit to give us courage to preach Christ boldly. Well, friends, we've seen two things so far. Firstly, the church's mission is global evangelism. Secondly, the church is spiritually empowered for global evangelism. Thirdly, more briefly, the church is single-minded in pursuing global evangelism. Turn with me to Acts 6, verse 1. Acts 6, verse 1. Acts 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, you and I, we are 21st century people. It's hard for us to try and understand the severity of the problem here. Singapore and the UK, we live in some of the richest countries in the world. Most of us, if not all of us, we've never had to worry about where our next meal is coming from. You and I, we live in the world of Michelin stars and Deliveroo. If you and I want to eat anything, we can eat whatever we want, whenever we want. We don't even have to leave the comfort of our home. And even for widows in the UK, I hazard a guess, it's not the end of the world. Most widows will have insurance policies. Most widows will be able to find jobs. Most widows will be able to tap into existing government benefits. You see, it wasn't like that in the ancient world. Women, they were barred from education. Most of them generally did not work. They were entirely dependent on their husbands for their economic well-being. And therefore, a widow lived basically hand to mouth. They were on the poverty line. Destitution, a very real prospect. So do you see then why what was happening in verse 1 was so serious? Have a look at verse 1 again. Discrimination now rearing its ugly head in the early church. The Hebrews, that is Jewish-speaking Jews, neglected distributing the food daily to the Hellenists, that is Greek-speaking Jews. Again, like I said, it might not seem like a big deal to you and me, but this means real hunger. And if prolonged, possible starvation for these widows. This was, friends, a life and death crisis. In fact, look at verse 2. It drives home the severity of this issue. Have a look at it. The 12 summoned the full number of disciples. Do you know what was going on? Basically, the apostles called for an extraordinary general meeting. That's what they did. They gathered in just every single Christian into the room among the disciples. And you don't call for an EGM in your CU or your church unless there's something very, very urgent, isn't it? Well, it was urgent. A life and death matter. What happened at this EGM? Well, the apostles, they remained single-minded in pursuing global evangelism. Look at verse 2. The 12, they summoned a full number of disciples. They said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick up from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, to be sure, the apostles, they don't ignore the need of these widows. No, actually, they don't directly care for them. But verse 3, they appoint godly men to care for them. They focus on the ministry of word and prayer. Just pause there. Do you realize how shocking and countercultural this is? You see, if there was ever a time in the early church, you know, to do mercy ministries or to engage in social work, well, this was it. You have starving widows in your midst. And yet, what do the apostles do? Well, they focus on preaching the word and prayer. Why? Well, because that was their mission. God had said, remember Luke 24, repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed to all nations. That was a life and death priority of eternal proportions. And God, he had empowered his church, do you remember, Acts 2, to do just that through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, these apostles, they don't abandon their task. No, they stay on mission. Absolutely single minded. Was it the right decision? Well, verse 7 seems to say yes. Look at verse 7. The word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God increasing. That's like the drumbeat of the book. Over a dozen times, Luke repeats that phrase in Acts. The word of God will increase. Whatever the obstacle, whatever the challenge, the word of God continues to increase. That drumbeat is meant to give us certainty that Jesus is continuing his global mission through his Spirit-empowered disciples. And here, we're meant to specifically be certain that his global mission continues as his church leaders do what? Well, as they stay single-minded, doggedly focused on preaching the gospel. In fact, friends, do you know what? As you read through the whole book of Acts, there isn't a single example in the entire book of Acts of the early church engaged in social justice to the world. Not one evidence. There are lots of beautiful pictures in the early church in the book of Acts about caring for the poor and the widows. You could see it in Acts 2. You read about it in Acts 4. It's here in Acts 6. It's also in Acts 11. But the crucial point is that in every single one of those instances, the church was caring for its own poor, the Christian poor. The church was not engaged in any social or humanitarian relief to the non-Christian poor. Never. Not at all. Why not? Well, because the church does not have an integral mission or a holistic mission. No, it only has one mission, and that is to save perishing sinners from God's wrath through the preaching of the gospel. Well, as we end, let me end with a more personal challenge. Friends, it's very nice being here. The food is very good, and it looks like very lovely grounds that we have. And it's all well and good for you and I to sit around over coffee and all sorts of things and to pontificate about what is and isn't the mission of the church. But I hope you can see the non-negotiable outbox of this conference, that you and I must leave from here as eager, committed evangelists. Every single one of us, there's no two ways about. My dear friends, there is a world that is dying out there. You and I, by the grace of God, know this world's only Savior. More than that, we've been spiritually empowered for the very task of global evangelism. And therefore, for you and I to not engage in consistent personal evangelism ourselves, well, how dare you? I wonder if you know the name Colin Buchanan. He's an Australian children's songwriter. We love Colin in our family. Not personally. We don't know him personally. But we listen to his CDs all the time in our car. One of our current favorites of Colin Buchanan is called Invisible Believer. Have you heard it? It goes like this. There are no invisible followers of Jesus. It's what you do, not just what you know. You and me, can we be invisible Christians? God says no. Did you hear that? Now, you and I'm not saying we won't be fearful when we evangelize. Of course we will. We're human. But the coming of the Spirit into our hearts should encourage us. We're not alone when we evangelize. No, Jesus is at work, continuing his global mission as the Spirit empowers us to preach the gospel. As I am, can I ask you, when was the last time that you shared the gospel with anyone? Was it last week? Was it last month? Was it last year? Or maybe it's never. Friends, empowered by the Spirit, let us leave this conference on Thursday emboldened to live like never before, sharing the gospel with everyone God has placed in our life. Because Christ's forgiveness, it must be proclaimed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that for centuries you've had your great salvation plan mapped out for us, that Christ must suffer, Christ must rise, and Christ's forgiveness must be proclaimed. Lord Father, we thank you that you are so gracious. You know how we're filled with fear and with inadequacy. And so, Lord, you don't leave us alone. You empower us by your Spirit that we might be your courageous evangelists, witnessing for Christ across all our campuses, across this country, across this world. Lord Father, would you fill us with a fresh vision of the goodness of the gospel, with a bigness of who Jesus is and what he's doing in this world, would you fill us with love for the lost, that, Lord, we might leave here on Thursday praying for you to fill us, empower us, to be courageously preaching the gospel to our dying breath. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.